preacher study of the year 2000 is an exciting study for me. I look forward with great anticipation to the topics that are being discussed. I know for a fact there's much to be learned from these passages for myself, and I hope and pray for you also. When the Irving congregation was hosting the New Testament study for 10 years, we began to denote numerous of passages that had been misapplied, that is simply taken out of their contextual setting to prove what in actuality they did not prove. And year by year, we noticed a number of gospel preachers who would pinpoint a passage and let us know this verse has been misapplied or misunderstood and gives the reasons why. I am convinced that this week, if we'll all pay very close attention, we will learn of passages that are difficult, that have been taken out of their contextual setting, and I hope and pray that at the end of this study on Thursday, that everything will be lassoed right back in and things put back with the intent of the writer. Because that is really what we're looking for, is what the Bible teaches on these topics. This congregation is to be highly commended for their dedication hosting this preacher study. In times when families are busy with special activities, family gatherings, and such like, of all occasions, they year after year after year have hosted this preacher study this time of year prior to the New Year meeting and have served the Brotherhood in a very, very positive way. My admiration, respect, and appreciation goes to each of the brethren and especially and sisters and especially to the leaders of the congregation. The preacher study of 2000 is a Bible study and should be realized now and forever. It is not a time to debate. It's not a time to entrap someone, but to be open-minded to God's Word. It is a time to brainstorm ideas, to share our ideas back and forth, and listen to others, and study it according to the Word of God. So I hope and pray that our attitudes throughout this entire week will be ready for these topics, and we can enjoy a healthy discussion. The verses that I've been assigned to today, I will approach in different ways. There will be times I'll simply read a passage and explain it. There's other times that I think that historical background will benefit us in our understanding of a passage. When that's the case, then I'll give some historical background. I was really feeling sorry for myself when I looked at the five major contests that I'm supposed to talk about until I talked to Brother Melvin Blaylock. I looked at his. I didn't feel sorry for myself anymore. I want to mention the passages under consideration this time and just write them on the board. This will allow you the time, if you have expertise on any one of these, that you may make a few brief notes. Some of these I'm going to hit rather hurriedly, while others of them I will spend a little longer on because I think we have some things that will be beneficial to the study. First of all, I want to look at the book of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. We'll talk about what we're going to discuss momentarily. Then we want to look at the entire book of Galatians. This will be a very important part of the study. However, I don't plan to spend an enormous time on this, even though during the discussion, it may become a little bit more necessary. A third passage of Scripture is found in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Now, this is a very important series of Scriptures and one that we'll be talking about. My next passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through verse 18. And my fifth passage to discuss is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. There's a lot of material here, and any one of these would justify a topic within itself. But I hope that I can give enough information about each of these to heighten your alertness about what's going on and why is it that certain parts of these verses are controversial. Now, I want to clear myself real quick. I am not a scholar on any of this. I stand to learn a tremendous amount from you. But I have devoted some serious time of discussion and work on these areas. There's already been a few conversations back and forth by phone. People want to know which direction here and which direction go there and things of this nature. Well, now the time that I'm going to show you what direction we will go. Let's go, first of all, to John, the 14th chapter, John 15, and John 16. You know, when you start to read this passage, you may say, what in this world is controversial about these three chapters. These three chapters are really magnificent chapters. They begin with the great words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Do you believe in God? Well, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare you a place, and if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. Most of us preachers at one time or another have preached sermons about heaven and used that passage. We've preached funerals and given services on special occasions using that passage. We've used that passage at times given devotions, maybe at a nursing home, and a variety of other cases. And I do not think that does a severe injustice to it, but you know what I learned, and a very important principle I learned, is that John 14, John 15, and John 16 was given directly to the apostles. It wasn't initially given just for a broad spectrum. John 14, John 15, John 16 are words directly to the apostles. These words of comfort were not given to someone on a deathbed just breathing their last breath. These words were initially given directly to the apostles because they were sad. They were distraught. They were, as we were today in America, they were beside themselves with concern. Why were they so concerned? They were concerned because Jesus had told them before, and he could tell them again during this contest, "I'm going to leave. I have been with you for a long time, but I'm getting ready to go bye-bye, and you're going to be left here." Well, now that was not comforting to them. They didn't enjoy that a bit. Let me give you one passage just to validate that point, please. Go with me to John, the 16th chapter. Please note verse 5 and verse 6, and I will be reading from the King James Version for your convenience and for mine. But now, John 16, please, verse 5. "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whether thou goest." Verse 6. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow not." No, I'm sorry. "Sorrow has filled your heart." He said, "I'm going away. Bye-bye. But don't be so sorrowful over this." Well, I don't blame them. I'd have sorrow upon sorrow. Had I traveled with Jesus for 3 years, I'd seen the miracles that he did, and he raised people from the dead. He preached all these tremendous miracles. He performed great, mighty works. And now he's getting ready to say, "I'm leaving, and don't be sorrowful for it." I don't blame the apostle for being upset. Now, that's the context we're dealing with. We're dealing with a private, intimate conversation between Jesus and the apostles. That is really what has been addressed. So with that in mind, it's a little bit more easier to understand why these verses are a little bit under question. The fact is, and the issue is, are there verses from John 14, 15, and 16 that have been misapplied, unduly misapplied, to prove things they did not prove? And to that, I will answer emphatically, yes. Now, I want to be very honest with you today. Every verse in John 14, 15, and 16 have not been mutilated or misapplied. There's what I'm going to call general truths taught in these three chapters. The passage we just noticed in the introduction, John 14, 1 through 3, those are great general truths. And you can speak of heaven. You can say when Jesus was comforting his apostles, he let them know, "I've got to go away, but I'm going to come back." You can talk about the second coming of the Lord and properly use John 14, 1 through 3. You can show that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And you can use John 14, 1 through 3. There's not major doctrinal content found here. However, I won't give you an example. I'm going to bring this up because if I don't, somebody will, and that is Holy Spirit. Now, I have volumes of material about the Holy Spirit we could talk about. I know my conclusions are a little different than some of your conclusions. Some of you agree with me, and you're right on your position. But that's not why we're here today. We are here to talk about John 14, 15, and 16. I want to tell you right now, there are verses from John 14, 15, and 16 on the Holy Spirit that have been misapplied, taken out of the context you're setting to prove things they do not prove. And many brethren who agree with me and basically my view of the Holy Spirit are using those verses. I cannot conscientiously use those verses because I've tried to be very focused, taking a passage, keeping it contextually placed in its proper place, and use it where it was meant to be and never take it out to prove something it doesn't mean anyway. I would go ahead and give you the examples. John, the 14th chapter. I want to have a rather lengthy reading here because I think it will bring us up to date. John 14, verses 15 through 24. John 14, please, verse 15. Now, I want to tell you exactly where we're heading. We're heading to look at the verses on the Holy Spirit to show what John 14 through 16 talked about the Holy Spirit and what is it that they're teaching that have been misapplied. That's where we're heading to show you this morning. Verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. 22, please. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Very good question there. 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father love him, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the words which hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. 26, key passage. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father sent in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I want to point blank tell you that's given directly to the apostles. The apostles is not unto you nor to me. It's not going to guide me into all truth. He's not going to remind me of everything that Jesus has said. He's not teaching me all things to bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. That is not what the Holy Spirit does today for you, for me, regardless of what we might believe on certain aspects of the Holy Spirit. And John the 15th chapter, please, in verse 26 and 27. I'm going to limit this reading to just two verses, please. 26 and 27, the last two verses of John 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth forth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye've been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit had a great work all the way from Genesis 1 all the way through the time frame. However, he has worked differently as God has designed for him to do. He worked differently in the life of Jesus Christ than he did in the life of the apostles. He worked differently in the lives of the apostles than he did in the first century Christians. And he worked differently today with them than he does us and prior to us. I just wanted to be clearly understood. These verses today, they do need to be kept in their contextual setting. And they should not be taken out to prove things that do not prove. What I really believe that does is weakens a position. When people misapply a passage, it really offers a weakness rather than offer strength. All right, the next chapter, please, and John the 16th chapter. I'm not going to take time now to read all of these, but for you that are taking notes and for the benefit of the tapes, verses 4 through 15 would be a context to write down and study that at your leisure. But I would like to read at verse 7 and read down to verse 13. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, ye shall see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. These are great verses about the Holy Spirit, and it shows how the Holy Spirit worked during the lives of the apostles. We've heard this preached for many years, and it's great and divine truths. Jesus received the Holy Spirit, what the Bible says, without measure. The apostle received what's considered the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, receiving that baptism measure of the Holy Spirit, they equally had the ability to lay hands on people and give them a portion of the Holy Spirit. But theirs was a limited measure, not like the apostles and by no means like that of Jesus. And obviously he has worked different ways with different people. And those are only verses I'm going to look at, because that's really what the thrust of me looking at John 14, 15, and 16 was. And I'm going to leave it to your discretion. As Brother Arnie announced, you know, we have a certain design area of expertise that we plan to talk about. And if we want to talk about that, that's fine. And I will discuss with you at whatever length different things about the Holy Spirit. But I really want to focus in on those three verses. And if any brethren here believe those verses apply today to you and to me in the same way they did to the apostles, I'd be more than happy to have a friendly exchange with you, because I cannot see that talk in John 14, 15, and 16. And that's where I would like to limit it. And if it gets off very far from that, I'll probably choose not to talk about it and talk about it later, because I want the topic to stay exactly where the brethren have asked me to stay. All right. I don't know how long that took. Maybe longer than it needed to. We'll find out here in the next few minutes. Okay, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, my information has that I am to talk about law versus grace. Now, I can make this real simple. And one reason it can be made more simple here, that I have confidence in you here, that nobody here differs with what I'm going to preach. If you do, I welcome your exchange. I tell you today, you will see some contrast talk in Galatians. I'm going to quote Brother Benny Cryer. And if you have the commentary, Contending for the Faith, the book of Galatians that Benny wrote, he did an excellent job of explaining these law passages. I found the word law was used 25 times in the book of Galatians. Galatians only has 6 chapters. Chapter 1 doesn't have any law. So the last 5 chapters average 5 times each. Of those 25 times, you have 23 of those referring to one or the other. They refer primarily to the law of Moses or to law in general. And we can talk about that a little bit too. But in the book of Galatians, in order to understand this great book, it is imperative that we have a working knowledge of the historical background. Understanding the historical background will make the book of Galatians come alive, and you'll appreciate it a whole lot more. Behind the scenes of this great book are issues that must be identified to gain a proper understanding. There is much controversy in the religious world on the intent of Galatians. Unfortunately, there is also controversy within the New Testament church over how Galatians should be interpreted, applied, and preached. The Apostle Paul is the first to preach to the Galatians. The Judaizers, however, had crept into the church and promoted false doctrine about justification to these people. And here is the thrust of the problem, realizing there are other problems, but this is really the hardcore problem. And that is the Gentiles, the converts of Galatia, coming from Judaism, the law of Moses. They were converted to New Testament Christianity, but what they wanted to do, they wanted to latch on to circumcision and bring it with them and bind that on the Gentile people. Well, that raised some fury, you might understand, and you'd understand if it was today. You'd say, thank you, but no thank you. I don't want that. Well, that's what they were doing. They were bringing Mosaic teaching of circumcision, other rites that they had, and they were binding that on New Testament Christians, and that caused a tremendous stir. earlier in my studies, I was thinking Galatians was more like Hebrews, written against an apostasy. But Jim really clarified that for me in one of our private studies. He said, really, what Galatians is talking about, it's a group of New Testament Christians which is more or less grabbing hold of certain things and bringing those with them. And that caused great confusion when they were binding Jewish customs on Gentile converts. And that was really a severe problem. The Judaizers were causing great confusion in the church, and was severely, severely were they distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in Galatians 1:8. You know, Paul was charged now when he gave Galatians. He was charged up. You know, in every one of his epistles, he gave them a little bit of the how do you do's. Well, he didn't give one how do you do here. He dived right into the message because they had the audacity to question his apostleship. He spent the first two chapters defending his apostleship. And then when he got around to talking to them about where they were wrong, he cleaned their plow. He let them know this will not be tolerated. And he went right after them, and I might add, he was very successful in what he did. The book of Galatians addresses law. Majority of the times, the word law, when it is used, refers to law of Moses. Today, we've had preachers in the past, and I'm not aware of any right now, but we've had preachers in the past that said, you're saved by grace and not law. I want you to know that is wrong. Saved by grace and no law, they have grace and no law. Where does that lead you? I want to give you a quote here in a few minutes of denominational preachers who have preached that message. Listen, when you've got grace and no law, what you have is grace and no sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. You take away law, you've taken away sin. And that cannot be tolerated because the Word of God teaches that. You will never, ever, ever see the law of Jesus Christ contrasted to grace. That is never found in the Bible. You will never see that. You will not see the law of Jesus Christ contrast to faith. That is not presented in the New Testament. Those two are never under contrast. Therefore, when you're reading the book of Romans, you're reading the book of Galatians and perhaps some other select passages, and there's a contrast. It is typically a contrast between law of Moses and grace, or law of Moses and faith, and in a generic way, law of Moses and law of Christ. That's the contrast. It's not a contrast between law of Moses, it's not a contrast between the law of Christ and the grace and faith that taught by Jesus Christ. It's not that at all. But that's where some of our brethren have left the church. When they get believing all grace and no law, they can commune in where they want to if they want to. They can believe in baptism if they want to and do it if they want to. They don't have to. I want you to know that's what we have to defend. Now, what I'm looking for from you today, and I've been working on this myself, and that is we need to come up with a good, honest, clearly defined response of how to explain, you know, we are not saved by human merit. Now, we know that, and there's numerous of passages that teach that. But we need to explain to people how it is that we're saved by grace, not by law per se, but we do have laws we have to obey. And those are things that we just need to have a clearly defined response. Well, I'm a one-liner guy. I love one-liners. These one-liners is what we need to lay out. Because there are people that really have differences on this. And when they differ very, very impressively. I might add. All right, if you don't mind, I want to give you some quotes from some denominational people. And in the manuscript that Brother Jim and the expositor puts out, it'll have the location. I'm not reading all over the legal maneuvers, but Martin Luther. Martin Luther said in the book of Galatians that he distorts immensely. He said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am as if it were I'm wedlocked. Galatians is my Catherine, the name of his wife. He said, Galatians is my book. He kind of elevated it above another book. Merle Tenney wrote, here a large paragraph, but I'm going to read the latter part. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because of its teaching of salvation by grace alone. He was one of the ones that promoted grace alone and laws God does not even enter into the picture. You know, Hogg and Vine, W. Vine's Expository Dictionary. Well, Hogg and Vine wrote five commentaries, one of which was Galatians. And I'm not going to say this is the one that was more devastating than any other, but it carried its weight. Here's what they said. Once more, the fundamental antagonism between law and grace, works and faith, is emphasized. He says, you know, law and grace is what's talked about, works and faith, he goes on with. I had all these on knives, transparents for you to read, and they're sitting on my desk at home. So that's why this, I usually give a computer presentation or a transparency presentation, but that's why I'm having to go by these notes since I don't have my transparencies. If you want to feel sorry for them, you can at this point. Okay, Brother Bennett Cryer made this statement in his writing. Brother Bennett said, and it's very true, he said, Paul does not want his readers to forget how he is contrasting the law of Moses with the law of Christ. The contrast is not between grace and any law. The law refers to the law of Moses and to no other, page 79. And that tenor is what's taught through the book of Galatians that we really need to understand. If you'd like one verse of Galatians, just kind of give you an idea, just write down Galatians 2 and 16. I'm not going to look at all 25 of the passages. But Galatians 2 and 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know what people do? They take those passages and say we're not justified by works. And they take those passages and say we're not justified by law. So see, we don't have a law. New law, old law, their law, throw them away. Therefore, they live, do, and act like whatever they want to live, do, and act. And what they live, do, and act wrong. And therefore, it won't be tolerated. Number three. 1 Timothy 5:22. Now, in these passages, if any that I regret not having my transparencies, it's here. I'm going to give you today three major positions that are held by different writers. And of these three positions, all three are recorded by reputable men of denominationalism. Men that people look at and enjoy quoting, and people say, well, if they said it, it must be right. Well, a lot of them, that they said it, it must not be right. Because they have different reliable men quoting their three positions. And you know, the three positions are, let me read the passage first to illustrate the point. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The real passage under consideration, verse 22. Verse 22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, and neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. The question that I'm to address is lay hands suddenly on no man. To whom does that refer to? Or to what does that really mean, lay hands suddenly on no man? I give you the three positions, and I'll be more than happy to tell you my position on that. I'm going to tell you now, so if you want to differ, you'll have a longer time to differ with me. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. My conclusion on that is contrary to what the majority of the people have preached and taught on that. My position will be lay hands suddenly on no man means do not be too quick to remove a man from the office of an elder. And I'll explain to you why that's my conclusion on that. I've got my bulletproof vest on, so I'm well covered today on that. Let's begin at verse 17, please. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Verse 19, an important one. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one for another, doing nothing but partiality. 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, and never be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some men are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, as we review this, we're going to find a very impressive point. I want to give you the first position that I honestly believe to be the weakest one, but I hesitate to say that because I'm not reflecting anybody's conclusion if you may draw on that. But of the three that I mentioned, I level this one with the least amount of competency as far as the scholarship is concerned. But for you that are taking notes, the position is, do not be too quick to restore a sinning member. If you're taking notes, write down Wiest, Vincent, and Hybert. Those three take that position, Wiest, Vincent, and Hybert. All of this will be in the manuscripts in a few months. Wiest said, laying hands suddenly have to do with restoration of a sinning church member back into the fellowship of the local church. Page 86. He went on to say on the same page, verse 19 demonstrates the accusation. Verse 20 shows the conviction and the sentencing. Verse 22 shows the restoration to church fellowship. He went on to say, Timothy is bidden to restrain by deliberate prudence the impulse of the mere pity. A hasty reconciliation tempts the offender to suppose that his offense cannot have been so very serious at all, and smooths away to repetition of the sin. In other words, what he's saying is you take them back too quick. What you're really saying is what you did really wasn't that bad. So don't worry about it. Go ahead and come back. He said you need to be a little bit hard-nosed about it and be real careful before you accept them back. Otherwise, you minimize the offense. Marvin Vincent wrote, probably with reference to the rite as a former restoration of those who've been expelled from the church for gross sins. But then he talks about it from that point on. He says, really addressing those who committed gross sins. Hybert said, and this really amazed me because early on I had it down that there's no historical evidence about this practice. And I could really make a strong point until I found Hybert. And he said, there is historical evidence for the practice laying on of hands for readmission. But that historical evidence was found in the 3rd century, but no evidence of it was found in the 1st century. Just for whatever value that might be, but I thought it'd be noteworthy for our consideration. So you'd understand, the first position was, lay hands suddenly on no man, men, do not be too quick to restore an errant church member. The second position is, don't be too quick to put a man in as an elder. Now this is, to be very frank with you, the way I've always been taught to believe it. This is what I've heard the great majority of preachers preach it, the majority of my life. It was only a few years ago that I ever heard even a possibility of another interpretation. The NIV Study Bible, page 2327, wrote, Paul is speaking of the ordination of elders, which should not be performed until the candidate has had time to prove himself. John MacArthur wrote, the best way to prevent unqualified elders from serving in the ministry is to lay hands suddenly on no one. I'm sorry, to lay hands upon no one too hastily. The handbook on Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, that's the Greek handbook that many use, page 132, Timothy is urged not to be hasty in commissioning elders. Don DeWelt said, in his commentary on Timothy and Titus, he wrote, and that is in the Bible textbook series, the green volumes, they're out of print now, but they were real popular for a number of years. He just simply said, Paul speaks of the ordination of elders. And then the final quote I want to give here is from Lenski. Lenski said, page 688, Timothy is not to ordain a man as an elder too quickly. This entire section deals with elders. Hence, the laying on of hands pertains to this act in connection with the induction of an elder into the office by means of public ceremony before the congregation. And you're welcome to look at that and copy those if you'd like to. Number 3, and the position that I think that would be the appropriate view. Number 3 is, do not be too quick to take a man out of the office of an elder. Contextually, and I want you to look at the context because this is very, very important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, please note with me briefly. Would you please look here at verse 19. against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now here he's dealing with an elder who's committed a sin. Don't go taking an accusation, Timothy, without you having two or three witnesses to identify the sin, and you have background of support to prove the offense has occurred. Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He's addressing an elder that sins. He said, now them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. He's not even anywhere talking about ordaining a man as an elder. He's addressing the fact, in this eldership right here, this man has sinned. And when they sin, rebuke them before everybody. In 21, he said, no, notice this solemn charge. I charge you, number one, before God. Number two, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, before the elect angels. That you observe these things without preferring one for another, you do nothing partiality. Now we know partiality is condemned in numerous of passages of Scripture. He said, don't do anything but partiality here. And whenever a situation warrants it, you take appropriate action. And verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thine often infirmities. 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. And then 25 gives the flip side of that. But he's talking about sins that are open beforehand. Some sins are more obvious than other sins. Now I can talk about that if we need to, but the context we need to address, lay hands subtly and no man. Let me give you some evidence from other writers regarding this. Contextually, yes, that is, this is not the primary view that majority have held through the years, although several have told me that's the position they presently hold. Discipline an elder is the primary thought under consideration. Now, I don't know any way out of it. Discipline an elder is the context that's been addressed. Brother Orville E. Smith, at the 1989 New Testament study in Irving, he, and I'm quoting from a cassette tape because this didn't go into print, quotes from a cassette tape of 1 Timothy 5. I believe he's the first man that ever mentioned this particular conclusion. He says, we finally get to the place about laying on of hands of elders, but lo, it wasn't to put them in, it was to take them out. And that was quite an interesting thing to me because I'd always heard it, believed it, and probably preached it the other way. Number three, Zur. Zur's commentary says, Paul had just dealt with discipline of elders. Hence, this verse means for Timothy not to be hasty in laying hands on a discipline on any man. Neither should he be indifferent of unduly handling, being tardy in handling the charge. And then he continues on about the message. Irvin Barnes, in Contending for the Faith commentary, page 94, he wrote this phrase. He said, this phrase implies a seizing of another and removing him out of his place. Page 94. Even though this action is not performed literally, the context demands removal from office is being considered. Paul commands Timothy, you show no partiality, even in the case of an elder, and warns him to give due consideration to the matter and to conduct a thorough investigation before action is warranted. That's why Paul told Timothy, get you two or three witnesses. One final quote may I give is David Lipscomb. Now most of you have Gospel Advocate commentaries. That was kind of the common commentary to have early on in our preaching career. But David Lipscomb wrote this volume of 1 Timothy on page 174, and he takes a strong view that it means do not be too quick taking the man out of an elder. He said, this verse has given rise to much diversity of thought. Some consider it to be lay hands suddenly on no man to ordain him hastily or without due trial or proof of his fitness. But listen now. He said there is nothing in the context that refers to ordaining elders. To throw in a highly figurative expression on the subject without any connected link to show its meaning is very unnatural and harsh, and it will lead to great doubt as to its meaning. He said now others maintain it refers to laying hands, violently hands, on a man. He said, but this would indicate that Paul does not think it's wrong to deliberately, with due consideration, strike a man for wrongdoing. So he set aside that view. He said, Paul is speaking of the accusation, the trial of elders, and it seems to me that the connection leaves not but one construction. Do not hastily lay hands on an elder to draw him up for trial. Since elders are presumed to be good, true, faithful men proved by experience, let no accusation be brought against them hastily.
Alan.
Yes, sir.
4 minutes.
4 minutes? I thought I'd go to... I don't go to 10:30?
No.
Oh, my word. Okay. Well, okay, we have an option then. I'll just give my conclusion. People want to question me on it, go. I was just getting warmed up.
I know it.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4. 13. I'm sorry about that, Cliff. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This phrase here is very, very simple. And that is, I just simply read the passage. I've got 2 minutes per one. I'm sorry, I really thought I had 11:30. But I don't. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What we have here, actually verse 16. Verse 16 said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. First before who? Very simple. He is only contrasting here the alive in Christ, the dead in Christ. He said the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive remain, we be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds and in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the next one. Revelation 2 can take 20 minutes of my time. Not really. 20 minutes of my time to discuss Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is dynamic. Of all that I enjoyed, this was it, and I have the least amount of time to talk about it. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through verse 11. The phrase of the hour, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. The city of Smyrna was a great city. It was a beautiful city. It was an important, a very, very important political city. And it was one that people honored and respected. They had rise and fall through their years, but it was great and dynamic. There was a church there in Smyrna. And this church had a popular man gradually by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was put to death. And many of you have read this in history. He was put to death. And here's what he said. The Jews cried out with long and harsh firmness against him. He said, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, the one who teaches men not to sacrifice nor to worship idols. That's in the martyrdom of Polycarp. And he and also apostolic fathers there. They said, we don't like this man for what he promotes. As they entered into the time to put him to death, they put Polycarp to death for what his views were. Here's what he said on page 9 of Fox's Book of Martyrs. 86 years have I served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has served me? He said, I'm lived 86 years. I'm not about to turn my life. I'm going to be faithful unto death, even giving my life for what I believe in. That's what he is teaching. And then they struck up that fire through quite a means violation. They struck up that fire. And he said, you threaten fire with burning for me? That fire only lasts for 1 hour. It's soon quenched. But you are ignorant of the fires of the coming judgment and of a coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. Why do you wait? Come do what you will. That's quite impressive for a man on his deathbed. And then he says in his final prayer, I bless you because you've considered me worthy this day and this hour to receive a portion among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ under the resurrection of eternal life. He said, thank you for thinking I'm worthy to die for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, be thou faithful unto death is simply finally concluded as, do not be afraid to die for your faith. Listen, if your faith is not worth dying for, your faith is not worth living for. Our faith is very, very precious. The message for today is the same as one for the first century. Stand firm and face whatever has to be faced with knowing the Lord. He understands. He'll bring about justice. We should be steadfast in faith. Be confident in our ultimate reward, which is more than worth whatever we have to endure, even death. And may God bless you.